Let's turn to Romans 13. Although, there is another passage I want to read before we look at the one that is before us today. It is in Ephesians chapter 5. Because I decided to title the message, Making the Best Use of Our Time. And that made me think of a verse over here that Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 16, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And I think that that idea fits so well with what we're looking at today in Paul's words found in Romans 13, verses 11 through 15. It's kind of the same idea. At least it suggests to me, what are we doing with our time? I recognize that, frankly, I do waste a considerable amount of time. And I remember when I was in grade school, my favorite time of the day was 3:30 in the afternoon, because that's when the bell rang and we left school. And I can remember looking at that clock and wasting the time, just wishing that thing would move a little faster so I could get out of there. But I've had an ability to kind of waste some time ever since. Well, as Christians, of course, we are a people who are to be awaiting heaven and looking forward to that with anticipation. But we could well ask the question, are we wasting our time as we wait for that day to arrive? Are we using our time well? Making the best use of our time? Are we using our time to grow, mature in the faith? To serve God and really glorify Him. And this passage that we're looking at today really tells us how we need to turn from a life that could be wasted in worldly influence and worldly ways and make the best use of our time. So let me read these verses and then I'll tell you how I want to proceed with the passage. It's not a very long passage, but it does have a lot that we can reflect on today. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here's how I'd like to approach that. Three different kind of phrases here I'd like to work with. The first is this statement that Paul says, you know the time. The hour has come to awake. You know the time. The second thing I want to look at is explore this idea that he says, that's also in verse 11, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What does he mean by that? And then the third thing is, the day is at hand. And then we'll draw our conclusions of how we should be conducting ourselves at this time. Paul begins this way, verse 11, he says, besides this, besides what we've been studying in these chapters that have so much to do with the conduct of the Christian, and last time we looked at this matter that we are to love each other. And the relationship, we looked at the relationship of love and the law and how love is the fulfilling of the law. He says, besides this, now let me say something else to you. You know the time, and because of that, it's time to awake from sleep. Well, Paul says, you know the time, as if they did know it. But do we know the time? Let me kind of explain what I think Paul has in mind here. In the Greek language, there are two Greek words that are translated time in English, but they have different nuances of meaning. One is the word chronos. And if somebody would say to me, Pastor, what time is it? Well, I could say, according to this watch at least, it's 10:32. And I would use the word chronos. Chronos is a word that denotes that sort of time or a specific time like you would look at your watch. That's not the word that's used here. The word that is used here is pronounced kairos. And it's a word that has more the idea of a season. You might even translate this. It wouldn't be incorrect to translate. Besides this, you know, the season. And if somebody said to me, Pastor, what season is this? Well, I would say, well, this is summertime. And that would be the use of the word kairos. And that's the word that's being used here. And it's a word that often refers to a season of time with a definite beginning point and a definite ending point. And it is the word that we often see in the New Testament being used in passages that have an eschatological reference to them, such as the end times. That would be kairos. Let me show you a passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. And this verse right here, 1 Peter 1, 5, can kind of serve a double purpose today in what I want us to look at, because it also relates to this second issue of salvation that's nearer now than when we first believed. But Peter writes here in 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 of something that lies ahead for the believer, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That has an eschatological sense to it, speaking of the last time. I would suggest to you that Paul has something in mind here with what we call the last days. Besides this, you know, the season. It is that season of time that we call the last days. I think Paul wants them to know that they are in the last days. But whenever I use that term, I want to be careful to define biblically what the last days are, because there's all kinds of ideas that are suggested on the religious scene by that today. Because the last days, according to Scripture, have a definite beginning point, we can identify it, and a definite ending point that we can identify as well. The last days is actually a rather lengthy period of time that began with the death of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension to heaven, and the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All of that comprises the beginning of this season we know as the last days. It ends with Christ's return from heaven to judge the world and to gather His people to Himself. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, because this is a passage that really does set it out before us. The term is there. You probably remember the great event that is recorded here in Acts 2, how the Holy Spirit came upon this early group of believers, empowering them for witness ministry. And the phenomenal thing that happened was the Spirit came upon them in a way that they began to speak in tongues, speak in other languages. People didn't know what to think of this. They'd never seen anything like this before. And so Peter began to explain what was happening. Let me read here in Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Here's the term. Don't miss it here, verse 17. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the biblical understanding of what the last days are. They begin on Pentecost when God poured forth His Spirit. They will end when Jesus comes on what is called here the great and magnificent day. We can identify this with Christ's coming in that we see these eschatological signs that are spoken of here. Sun becomes dark, moon becomes blood, same kind of language and terminology we see in these other eschatological passages like Matthew 24. We see it in the book of Revelation. The last days begin with Pentecost. They end with the return of Christ. It is this period in which we live, in which the gospel goes to all the nations of the world, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think Paul wants these people to know. He says, you know the time, you know the season. This is where we are. And by the way, since we're looking at this, I want to have you look at one other passage relating to end times. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Where we have another very important biblical phrase. It occurs several times in the New Testament. Here's one of them, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. The end of the ages. Notice what Paul writes here in this 11th verse, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. He says, "Now these things happened to them," or these things happened to the Old Testament saints as an example, "but they were written down for our instruction," now notice this, "on whom the end of the ages has come." And we're still in that time period. The end of the ages has come. There's no more ages after this one. This is it. This is why I say there's no millennial kingdom. This is the end of the ages. Eternity arrives when Jesus comes back. So that's the first thing I want us to look at here. I do believe that Paul is reminding them of the season. It's a late season. And because of that, it's time to awake from sleep. Now let's look at this second phrase here, where he says, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." What does he mean by that? Salvation is nearer now? Because we tend to think that we're already saved if we're in Christ, and that is true. And here's how we need to understand this. On the one hand, salvation is complete right now. If you are in Christ, you are as saved as you can ever be. You can't get any more saved. Because God looks at you and sees you in Christ's merits. positionally, you are as saved now as you could ever be. Because he bases your salvation not on your performance, but on Christ's performance, his life and his death on the cross. Let's look at a very familiar verse in connection with this. Ephesians 2:8. In fact, you probably don't really need to turn to it, but you might want to anyway. These familiar words where Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You have been saved. Not you will be saved. You have been saved. Those four English words, "you have been saved," are the translation of one Greek verb, sesosmenoi, which is a form of the Greek verb sotso, which means to save. It's a very significant word because of the tense it's written in. And I know you've heard me say this before, but the Greek tenses of the verbs are highly significant. They indicate a time, a kind of action, not just time of action. And the perfect tense of this verb speaks of a completed action with continuous results. I heard that so many times in my Greek grammar classes, I'll never forget. But that's significant because Paul is saying, you have been saved, it's completed, and it will continue to be complete. So, what does Paul mean then when he says that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed? Well, he's not looking at that standing in Christ. What he is looking at there is the end result of it all, and that is when we reach glorification. Because that's another way of looking at salvation. It's positionally, yes, it's finished, but there's more to come. And glorification is when Christ returns and raises his people and will be made perfect and set free totally from sin, body, and spirit. And that's why I mentioned that verse in 1 Peter. We are awaiting a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, at the very end of these last days. This is also what Paul is referring to if you look back in Romans chapter 8, at Romans 8 verse 30. Here's a verse we've looked at many, many times in our study of Romans. It just seems like it keeps coming up, but I'm glad it does. It's that verse that we call the golden chain of salvation, where Paul says, Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Those are four links that connect together. The golden chain of salvation. We, of course, predestination occurred before the world was. God predestined the elect. Every one of those predestined, he called in time. That's the effectual call of God. He called Lydia when he opened her heart to believe. You remember that? And every one of those whom he effectually called, he also justified or declared righteous at that point. But we're not glorified yet. We know that. We're not there yet. Even though it's a past tense verb here, spoken of that way because it can't fail. It can't fail to happen. But it is still in the future. And so when Paul says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, that's what he's looking at, that ultimate state of glorification. And it's significant to consider that we are now one day closer to that than we were yesterday. And tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll be one day closer to it than we were today. And that's a significant thing to think about. The time is drawing shorter all the time. Indeed, it is time to wake from sleep, metaphorically speaking. And of course, maybe I should add this too. As we think about glorification, Christ coming to raise his people, we'll have that perfect body to go with spirit, There is a sense that perhaps we realize we will reach glorification at least partially when we die, where our spirits will be made perfect. And we will be a part of that heavenly Jerusalem, which speaks of the spirits of righteous men and women made perfect. But the ultimate isn't even there. It's when Christ returns, raises our bodies, and so that's how he means that that's the ultimate. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We're moving day by day closer to that final glorious event. So then the third phrase here, verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. When Paul says the day is at hand, it suggests to me that he would have us even consider that in some sense that day's already here. At least we should live as if it is here. As if the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells are ours already. This is something I read in one of my books I read this week from the expositors. Listen to this. The Christian is to live as though that final day has actually arrived, bringing with it the personal presence of Christ. There should be no place then for the conduct that characterizes unsaved people, especially in the night seasons. And that's the point. That's what this whole passage is about. The shortness of the time. Are we using the time that is left to prepare for that great day when we will be with the Lord forever? Paul likes to use this kind of speech where he says, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Cast off the sins. In both Ephesians and Colossians, he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Putting off the old way of life that we associate with this fallen nature and with Adam. Put that off and now put on the new man, what you are in Jesus Christ. This is very akin to the kind of teaching we saw in sanctification in chapters 6 and 7. Where he said, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Put off the old, put on the new. It's kind of like at night time, you know, some people wear pajamas, but when you get up and get out of bed and start your day, you put on your day clothes. Unless, of course, you're a phenomenon I've seen here in Carleton of teenage girls that walk around all day in their pajamas. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but I haven't been able to really understand that yet. I'm sure it has something to do with a generational gap. But Paul uses this kind of imagery. Put off the old, put on, and notice what he said to put on. The armor of light. Well, who wears armor? Well, in Paul's day, soldiers wore armor. And that's what we are. We are soldiers. We are people engaged in battle. We are people engaged in war, and we need to put on the weapons of our warfare, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians, they're not carnal, but are divinely spiritual for tearing down fortresses. The kind of things that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, you can read that and remind yourself of what the soldier wore. We're to put on that spiritual armor. We are to engage in battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our enemies. And once again, he's calling us to that because of the shortness of the time, the nearness of the finish of salvation. This is the season. It is the last days. Verse 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Those are some pretty strong terms, and we'd say some pretty grievous sins. I'm reminded that Paul was in Corinth when he wrote this, and he was writing to the church at Rome, but from Corinth, which was recognized as one of the most debauched cities of the ancient world, to live immorally was called to Corinthicize. That's how immoral that city was. And I'm not thinking that any of you were involved in an orgy or drunkenness last night, but quarreling and jealousy? Did you have a fight with your neighbor yesterday? There's all kinds of things that we need to consider that we need to do our best not to be involved in. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Denying the sinful nature that we still have to struggle with, making no provision for the flesh. This is a teaching we've seen from Paul before, but it's one we need to receive and hear. I would say this teaching is very necessary today. It's always, I'm sure, been necessary for the church to hear it. And yet, well, I don't know. This is the only age I've lived in, but when has the church been more influenced by the world? When has it been more difficult to distinguish between the difference between church and secular world? R.C. Sproul said this, "Entirely too much license is practiced in the church today." It's true. I just heard this week of a young woman who got baptized at her church. She's living with her boyfriend. You know what that means. And baptism is supposed to picture beautifully our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. As that young girl came up out of the water, wasn't that to be a visual proclamation of her desire to live a life that pleases God? The church really shouldn't have baptized her until she had repented and changed her lifestyle. But this is how it seems to go today. And Dr. Sproul is right. Entirely too much license is practiced by the church today. So we need to read these passages and heed them. They're for our benefit. The fact is that there's a war that goes on in every one of us. It's not the same war. Your besetting sin may not be mine, but if we will search our hearts, we see that there are things we struggle with, and thus we need to take to light. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let us consider how we are doing. Are we wasting our time? Are we making the best use of our time to live for the Lord, to grow in the Lord? Are we allowing ourselves to become worldly? Know the season. Every day is one day less that we have to serve the Lord, one day nearer to the salvation that will someday be complete. In a certain sense, when we physically die and leave this earth, in the ultimate sense, when Jesus returns. Thank you, Father, for Paul's words to us. He continues to remind us of the life that you've called us to. And we want to be reminded again why it is reasonable to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The mercies of God found in Jesus and the cross. As we go to the Lord's table today, Father, may we be reminded of the wideness and wonderfulness of those mercies. May we be impressed once again of the great love that sent your Son to the cross so that we could be saved. We praise you and we thank you. You're so good to us. Strengthen us by your Spirit, Father, that we will honor you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.